This morning, we are going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Now, this version we're going to read this morning comes from the Message translation, The Way of Love. If I speak with human eloquence and angelic ecstasy, but don't love, I am nothing but the creaking of a rusty gate. If I speak God's word with power, revealing all his mysteries and making everything as plain as day, and if I have faith that says to a mountain, jump, and it jumps, but I don't love, I'm nothing. If I give everything I own to the poor and even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but don't love, I've gotten nowhere. So no matter what I say, what I believe, and what I do, I'm bankrupt without love. Love never gives up. Love cares more for others than self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut, doesn't have a swelled head, doesn't force itself on others, isn't always me first, doesn't fly off the handle, doesn't keep score of the sins of others, doesn't revel when others grovel, takes pleasure in the flowering of truth, puts up with anything, trusts God always, always looks for the best, never looks back, but keeps going to the end. May the Lord bless the reading and the understanding of his word.
Humbled himself. I don't know what it's like to sit and listen to that song, but to sing it, there's just that moment when you, Jesus Messiah, to imagine that one day we'll stand or fall in God's presence and declare that for all the world to hear. It's a beautiful thought. And now I'm going to go and mess it up by opening my mouth. So here we go. As I was thinking a little bit about some of the dynamics of emotionally healthy spirituality that I want us to talk about today, it occurred to me that the perfect way to begin this message would be to share with you a true story about a time that I behaved like an immature, emotional child. Unfortunately, I'm usually a pretty nice guy, and so I couldn't really think of a story like that. So I decided to ask Teresa, and perhaps even more unfortunately, she didn't have any trouble at all coming up with an example. Now, the members of the choir have witnessed this, so I think that you all will be able to verify that I'm telling the truth on this one. Some of you are aware that back before I became a pastor, I actually served as a music minister for a number of years, and so occasionally when the choir here at Calvary is working on a number on Wednesday night, I'll come up with some small suggestion about how we might make it a little bit better. And naturally, being the helpful guy that I am, I will share that idea with Teresa. And sometimes, believe it or not, she doesn't hear those suggestions in the helpful and humble spirit in which they were intended, and she will call me down. Thank you so much. Of course, I'd like to tell you that I'm a deeply spiritual person who doesn't really mind a little public reprimand every now and again. And I'd like to say that even when minor tensions like that arise, we go home and talk about them patiently and offer both apologies and forgiveness. But if I told you that, I'd be lying. What's more likely at times is that I respond by giving her the silent treatment. I go home and I sit in my room and pout because I don't like being reminded of my faults and shortcomings, and sometimes I just need to sulk for a while before I'm ready to man up and make things right. Now I'm happy to report that, thanks to God's grace and Teresa's patience, my little moments of prideful pettiness have not managed to sabotage our marriage. And because I'm aware of these tendencies of mine, I'm usually able to rise above them. But here's the thing. I've been a reasonably, solidly committed Christian since I was a student in high school. I've been in more Sunday school classes and Bible studies than I can count. I have been a missionary and a worship leader. I went to seminary, for heaven's sake. And so if anybody has had the opportunity to be transformed by the Spirit of Christ, I'm the guy. And yet, more often than I'd like to admit, the way that I respond to some situations reflects a whole lot more of my sinful self than it does the Spirit of Jesus. And that demonstrates, I think, two key points that Pastor Peter Scazzera would like us to understand about emotionally healthy spirituality. Point number one, growing into emotionally mature adults is not natural. It requires intentional discipleship. And point number two, spiritual maturity isn't measured by how many Bible verses you've memorized or how often you come to church or how much you give or even how close you feel to God in your heart. No, spiritual maturity is measured by the level of love that flows out of you. This is the last week in this little sermon series that we've been calling More Than Emojis, Following Jesus as If Emotions Matter. And we've covered a fair amount of ground over the course of the past couple months. We've suggested that since emotional health and spiritual maturity are inseparable, we have to know ourselves in order for us to know God. Because our growth as persons and as Christians is so significantly influenced by experiences from our past, we've learned that we often need to go back and deal with the past in order to go forward. We've seen that as we do that, we're forced to deal honestly with our faults and failures, which gives us an opportunity to receive the gift of limits. And then we've noted that along the way, we will encounter times of grief and loss, which we could respond to by avoiding them or denying them or pretending that they don't matter all that much, or we can allow them to enlarge our soul so that our experience of suffering draws us closer to the heart of Christ. Last week, we talked about how important it is to find our spiritual rhythm. We need real strength to take this journey towards spiritual and emotional maturity, and the only way to access that strength is to cultivate the kind of habits that will keep you, as a unique individual, firmly connected to the presence and the grace of God. And as we bring things to a conclusion today, what I'd like to have us talk about is what I believe to be the ultimate goal of emotionally healthy spirituality. The reason that we do all of this is so that we can follow Jesus into loving well. That's the goal, to follow Jesus into loving well. And if we take a moment to understand the context of that scripture lesson from 1 Corinthians 13 that we heard just a moment ago, I think we get a powerful reminder of how important loving well actually is. Now, obviously, the verses that we heard are pretty familiar to most of us, and largely because we hear them at weddings all the time. However, I think we need to remember that Paul wasn't writing to young couples in love and trying to give them advice on how to have a happy marriage. No, he was writing to a church with instructions about what it means to follow Jesus. And that church, you'll discover if you take a little time and read the rest of this letter, was full of spiritually dynamic people. Paul begins the letter by saying, "I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed." These Corinthian Christians, you see, were excited about keeping up with all the latest and greatest teaching. They were discovering and using their spiritual gifts. They had dynamic worship that was attracting a crowd, and they were willing to give in order to support Paul's ministry, and yet all of that faith and all of that knowledge and all of that spiritual experience wasn't producing love for one another. Instead, it was producing division and quarrels and petty bickering about which teacher was best and which spiritual gifts were best and which members of the church were living a truly Christian life. And so Paul has to remind them that all the knowledge and faith and spiritual experience in the world aren't worth anything if they don't contribute to a life of love. "If I speak with human eloquence and angelic ecstasy," he says, "but don't love, I'm nothing but the creaking of a rusty gate. If I speak God's word with power, revealing all his mysteries and making everything as plain as day, and if I have faith that says to this mountain, jump, and it jumps, but I don't love, I'm nothing. If I give everything I own to the poor and even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but I don't love, I've gotten nowhere. So no matter what I say and what I believe and what I do, I'm bankrupt without love." Of course, Paul then goes on to make it clear that the kind of love he's talking about here isn't just an emotional high that produces warm fuzzies and feelings of euphoria. No, he's talking about life lived in a particular way. He's talking about people who are growing into maturity so that they can relate to others in the same way that Jesus did. The love, Paul says, that should issue from our lives cares more for others than for self, and it doesn't want what it doesn't have. The love in which we need to be growing doesn't force itself on others, and it doesn't keep score of the sins of others. The love that Christ wants to create within us puts up with anything and keeps going to the end. And of course, none of that should really come as a surprise. I mean, after all, when Jesus himself was asked what life with God was all about, he summed it up in what we often call the Great Commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The question, of course, is how? How do we make sure that our growth as disciples isn't just about external spiritual maturity that gets expressed in knowing the Bible and praying faithfully and serving willingly, but includes internal emotional maturity that expresses itself in patience and kindness and the love of Christ? Well, what Pastor Scazzaro suggests is that the answer to that question lies in the incarnation of Christ. The greatest demonstration of love that the world has ever known came when Jesus, who was in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage, but instead he emptied himself and made himself nothing by taking up the very nature of a servant. And in that supreme act of humility and sacrifice, we can see three things that guide us as we follow Jesus into loving well. First of all, we follow Jesus into loving well by entering another person's world. As Pastor Scazzaro puts it, we don't just practice the presence of God, we practice the presence of people as well. If you stop and think about it, one of the remarkable things about the way that Jesus related to others was his ability to be truly present to the folks around him. One of my favorite examples from the New Testament comes in Luke chapter 8, where Jesus is on the way to the home of a synagogue leader named Jairus, whose daughter is sick and very near death. And while they're making their way through the crowded streets and the crowds, a woman who has been ill for many years sneaks up behind Jesus and touches the edge of his cloak because she believes that it'll make her whole. And Jesus perceives that somebody touched him in a way that power has gone out from him. And so he stops. And with people jostling all around, he listens to this woman and he assures her that her faith has made her whole before he continues on his way to Jairus' house. And stories like that get repeated over and over again in the Gospels. Think of Nicodemus and the woman at the well and an invalid lying there at the pool of Bethesda and a woman caught in the act of adultery. People are never an interruption or a burden for Jesus, but instead they present an opportunity to confer worth by listening and teaching and healing and by demonstrating the grace of God. Of course, I think it's only natural for us to hear something like that and think, well, sure, but he's Jesus. He's the Son of God with access to power and patience and wisdom and love that I could never have. How could I possibly follow his example and enter another's world? And don't get me wrong, I'm not going to suggest for a minute that it's easy. However, as Pastor Scazzaro points out, being present to other people is a skill that we can learn. After all, he says, we learn many skills to be competent in our careers and at school. What we don't always learn, however, are the skills that are necessary to grow into emotionally mature adults who are capable of loving well. But the Bible is pretty clear about what we are to do. Part of growing into a mature Christian, he says, is learning how to apply, practically and effectively, the truths that we believe. And so, for example, we can learn to listen. So much of our ability to hear people in a genuine way gets undermined because we're too busy trying to figure out what we're going to say. But there are things that we can do to expand our capacity for authentic listening. We can pay attention to body language, since a lot of what we communicate comes through our expressions and our body position, and not just through the words that we say. We can practice holding our tongue until the other person has actually finished what they're trying to tell us. And then before we rush in and give a reply, we can take the time to make certain that we have actually understood what they are trying to say. In addition, we can learn to check our assumptions and clarify our expectations. Too often, misunderstandings get started because we think we know what's going on in somebody else's mind and heart, but we really don't. We're making assumptions that are inaccurate, or we've got expectations that are unspoken, unrealistic, and that the person we're talking to has never even had a chance to agree to. And so we often need to ask some questions that'll get all that stuff out in the open. And we can practice becoming the kind of people who make that happen. And finally, we can learn to identify our own emotional triggers. Sometimes you see our interactions with other people run off the rails, not because of anything that's going on between us in that particular moment, but because something was said or something was done that either consciously or unconsciously hooked an experience from our past that makes us feel angry or anxious or ashamed. And even though it's not necessarily easy, we can practice being a little more aware of our emotional state and the emotions of others, so that when those kinds of tensions arise that seem kind of out of sync with the matter at hand, we can stop and take a deep breath and deal with the deeper issue rather than just what happens to appear on the surface. And in a certain sense, this points to the second way that we can follow Jesus into loving well, which involves holding on to yourself. One of the challenges you see that we encounter as we attempt to grow in love is that we can get so caught up in our efforts to pour ourselves out for others that we inadvertently do damage to ourselves in the process. You can see this happen romantically, I think, when folks are so in love that they can't eat and they can't sleep and they can't think about anything else beyond the object of their affection. And they can become so blinded with infatuation that they will do anything to please their beloved, even if it means doing something that's against their own conviction. Of course, now even a bad case of puppy love isn't the only way that love can make you lose yourself. Sometimes, because we're motivated by what we perceive to be love for others, we fail to acknowledge our own needs for rest and renewal and support. And sometimes we can do what we think is the loving thing, but which really has less to do with what the other person needs and more to do with helping us maintain our mental picture of what loving people we think we are. But if you look closely at Jesus, I think you begin to realize that mature love calls us to enter another's world while at the same time holding on to ourselves. I mean, even Jesus took the time to rest and to celebrate when there were always other needs that he could have been responding to. And what's more, he didn't always tell people what they wanted to hear. He told people what they needed to hear. And he was able to do that, I think, because he knew in an unshakable way who he really was. Remember, if you will, that wonderful story from the Gospel of John where Jesus is getting ready to wash his disciples' feet on the night that he was betrayed. And John says, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his feet and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Those are the things he knew. And so he got up from the meal and wrapped a towel around his waist. So here's a question. Do we know who we are? Do we really know who we are? Do we understand, for example, that we don't have to earn love through the things that we do or the stuff that we own or the impressions that we create, because we've been given love by the cross of Jesus Christ? And do we realize that our transformation into people who reflect the glory of God doesn't depend on us? It depends on the Spirit of Christ. As Paul puts it in his letter to the Philippians, God is the one who works in us in order to help us will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. And so as we discover that more and more, and as we trust that more and more, then we'll be able to follow Jesus into loving well, not only by entering another's world and not only by holding on to ourselves, but finally, by hanging between two worlds. Now, Pastor Scazzaro offers a sense of what he's talking about here by describing what one famous theologian calls an I-thou relationship. Too often, you see, we actually relate to people in what could better be called an I-it relationship. We're tempted to look at the persons around us not as people created in the image of God, but as objects that exist to meet our needs and advance our plans and to conform to our expectations. And if they don't, if they refuse to act like us or believe like us or vote like us, well, then obviously we're right and they're wrong, and up go the walls that become the source of misunderstanding and suspicion and hostility between us. But as we grow in spiritual and emotional maturity, we start to get a little bit better about seeing the thou in others. We recognize that they too are created in the image of God, even if that image has been obscured a bit by suffering and sin. And so we grow in our ability to treat them with respect and with dignity and with worth, and the walls that we've constructed start to come down, and as a result, the presence and the purpose of God get revealed a little bit more clearly in us and in the world around us. And if you stop and think about it, isn't that exactly what the incarnation of Jesus is all about to begin with? It's about Jesus Christ holding on to a holy God with one hand and a sinful humanity with the other, and hanging between two worlds, so that our lack of faith and our disobedience and our sin could be overcome, and so that we could be reconciled both to God and to each other. In his second letter to the church at Corinth, Paul puts that like this: "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and who gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was in Christ, no longer counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us that message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as if God was making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So as we end this morning, what are the places in your heart and life where you need reconciliation? And what are the steps that you might need to take in order to follow Jesus into loving well. Well, naturally, I have no idea how you need to answer that question. But I do know this. I know that Jesus not only wants to make you whole, but I know that he's done everything necessary in order to provide for your wholeness. He wants to bring peace between you and God and between you and other people, and he wants to create within you the kind of spiritual and emotional maturity that makes it possible for you to love in the way that he loves. But for every single one of us, it begins by acknowledging our need and by asking him in. Today, and really every day could be a day, that we receive the gift of a faith that's more than emojis as we follow Jesus into truly abundant life. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, we struggle sometimes to walk in that path that makes us more like you. And that is, in many ways, to be expected. We are sinful children, disobedient and unruly sometimes at best. But the good news of the gospel is that you sent your Son out of love for us so that he could do what we couldn't do for ourselves, and so that by placing our faith in him, we could receive the gift not only of life eternal, but the gift of a life lived right now in his likeness. Father, may we open ourselves to your Spirit just now so that we can confess to you the places where we need to grow in that kind of wholeness. And help us to open up those dark corners of our souls so that you can shine your light there and lead us one step closer to that incredible day when we shall see Jesus and we shall be like him because we'll see him as he is. Father, give us the grace to respond to your invitation today, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.